We're turning to Job chapter 1 today, Job chapter 1. We'll read just a number of verses here at the commencement of the chapter, Job and the chapter number 1. And let's read together God's precious word. Job chapter 1, and we read from the opening verse. The word of God says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." Amen, and we'll end our reading there just at the fifth verse, just 5 verses today. Let's stand now, please, briefly, for a word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious Father, we thank Thee for the open word of God. We thank Thee for Thy house and the people gathered. We pray now that as we come to preach the word, that Thou wilt send Thy Spirit, for it is He who brings the word to the soul. It is He who causes the word to become effectual. It is He who mixes it with faith and brings it, O God, to a bearing of fruit in our lives and a harvest. And surely, dear God, we need these lean souls of ours to be fed today from Thy word, challenged and instructed. And Lord, give therefore this preacher great help in the ministry of Thy word. Grant, dear God, Thy blessing now to be upon us. May we understand, may we hear with understanding, and may Thy people, Lord, receive Thy word as it is from God. For we offer now these our prayers in and through the Savior's wondrous name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. With the Christmas festivities almost over for another year, and only the leftovers to pick through today, I thought, what better passage could we as God's people turn to than the passage that is before us here in Job chapter 1? You see, the spiritually minded person is fully aware the days of festivities can be fraught with dangers with regard to our spiritual lives. When such times, such festivities are ended, we need to review our conduct. And we need to ask ourselves the question, did we honor the Lord? Did we honor the Lord as we should have in such times? I suppose looking over the past week, we would have to ask ourselves the question, did I give the Lord His rightful place? Did I give Him His rightful place that He most certainly deserves? Did I keep Him at the center of all that I did? Did I keep Him at the heart of all that I said? Did I think about Him? Did I talk about Him? Did I worship Him? Did I praise Him? Did I do all to the glory of God? Or did I ignore Him? Was I distracted by the events of the week past? And instead of thinking about the Lord, thinking about other things, was I so consumed with the things of time that really I gave no thought to the Christ of God who came down to earth from heaven? In Job chapter 1, we come to read the details of how Job's family spent time fellowshipping and feasting together in each other's homes. In Job chapter 1, verse 4, we are informed that Job's sons feasted in their houses and every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Now I want you to notice that their feasting was not sinful in and of itself. Job was a godly man. We read of his character there in the opening verse of Job chapter 1 and the verse number 1. Because we read that Job was a perfect man. He was upright. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. Godly Job did not rebuke his children for feasting together. He did not prohibit such gatherings to take place as the head of the home. We must remember that feasting was an essential part of the Old Testament economy. We think of the various feasts that were ordained by God to commemorate certain events in the history of the nation of Israel. I think of the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of New Moons, and other feasts throughout the Jewish year. And then whenever we come into the New Testament, we see the Savior himself. He attended the marriage feast there in Canaan. And thus, he placed his divine approval upon such a day when husband and wife would join together in holy matrimony. And then we go to the book of the Revelation, and how do we find the gathering of God's elect described there in that book, where it's described as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, in and of itself, feasting is not sinful. And yet, in light of the family festivities, Job feared something. And we read of what he feared in the verse number 5. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, or whenever it was concluded, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. This is my text for today. And I want to preach a message that I've entitled, When Feasting Days Are Over. When feasting days are over. Now my first point contains almost the entirety of the message today. And so don't think whenever I go to point 2 that we're going to be here until 6:30 this evening. But can I say first of all, when feasting days are over, there needs to be a recognition. There needs to be a recognition. Now, as I've already stated, Job did not forbid these festivities to take place in the homes of his children. Surely this would have been the joy of a father, to see his children get on so well that all of them were brought together into the homes of their brothers on, I don't know if it was consecutive days or consecutive weeks, but every one of the family got together. No one was estranged. No one was not invited. But all the family gathered together. Here is a happy and a godly home. Here's a home where siblings got on well with one another. This would have been the joy, I believe, of Job and of his wife. And so Job did not forbid such festivities to take place. However, as a man who did fear God and as a man who eschewed evil, Job knew human nature all too well to suppose that there was no moral danger connected with such seasons of mirth. He said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts during their time of festivity and during their time of feasting. Godly Job understood the days of feasting. He understood that occasions of celebration, he understood that seasons of leisure, he understood that times of festivities all come with their danger and all come with their perils. In these words, here in verse number 5, there is a recognition by Job that sin may have been committed during the family festivities. In such a joyous time, sin could have encroached into those festivities. Job feared that. You know, sometimes we think, well, could such a thing really take place? In days of festivities, that sin could take place, could occur. Well, we have a record in Scripture that reminds us that days of feasting and days of festivities are fraught with danger, fraught with peril. If you turn to Daniel chapter 5, we read of that particular occasion that I'm thinking of. Daniel chapter 5 and the verse number 1. We read how Belshazzar, he prepared a feast for those within his kingdom. And we find that that feast, it degenerated into a drunken orgy. All licentiousness was committed, became really a seedbed for all kinds of immorality and ungodliness and sin to take place. Let's read the account in the verse number 1, and we'll read down to the verse 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. Here we find a feasting, a time of gathering together, a time of joyous occasion for Belshazzar and his kingdom. And yet we find that very quickly this whole festivity, it degenerates into a sinful event whereby they drank themselves to drunkenness. They came to a state whereby they went into a state of idolatry, worshipping the gods of silver and of gold, and they desecrated the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back from the city of Jerusalem. It was not how it was supposed to go, and yet this is the event. This is how it degenerated, because they had no license with regard to their sin. Now, I'm not saying that our family festivities would ever reach such a deplorable state as they did in Belshazzar's day. I'm not saying that. But we must not kid ourselves and not think that there were many homes within our nation yesterday that this is how it actually fared. Alcohol, the curse of any nation, flowed freely. Cursing and blasphemy would have been commonplace, while immoral sins would have found a perfect environment in which to flourish among the sins of our nation. I say, brethren and sisters, in our festivities, it is so easy to forget the Lord. So easy to forget God and act in such a way that dishonors His holy name. And we need to acknowledge that and not think that such is not possible. What are the sins that we may have been guilty of in our festivities? I'm not speaking of the sins of the nation. I speak about the sins of God's people. What were our sins yesterday, today? What will they be? First of all, we may have been guilty of the sin of unthankfulness. The sin of unthankfulness. You know, surely unthankfulness is one of the greatest sins that is committed at this season of the year. Thomas Watson said that unthankfulness is the epitome of all sin. He went on to say Adam's sin was committed in the midst of paradise. God had enriched him with a variety of mercies. He had stamped his own image upon him. He had made him Lord of the world. He had given him all the trees of the garden to eat, only one accepted. And now to take of that tree, this, he said, was high ingratitude. It was like dye to the wool, which made it crimson. And I don't need to tell you that we live in an unthankful world. Take a look around you. Take a look around at what you enjoyed in recent days. I tell you, we are a blessed people. The basics of life, bread and water, and food and clothes and family, oh, these are ours, and they are those that others do not have. As the return of our Lord Jesus Christ hastens ever nearer, we will note a rise of unthankfulness within society. It is one of the marks of the last days, according to the Apostle Paul. When he would write there to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 in the verse 1 and 2, he would say this, and know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And many times have you not stood maybe in some shop and you've heard as parents say to a petulant child, you're so ungrateful. You're so unthankful. How many times have we not said it to our own families? But let's get a little closer to home and let's ask ourselves the question, how many times over the last little period of time have I exhibited this sin of ingratitude within my life? Maybe you opened some gift yesterday and you thought to yourself, well, that wasn't what I wanted. That wasn't what I asked for. This isn't the model that I saw and requested. And we put on this spirituality about ourselves, and we put on this appearance that we were grateful, and yet deep inside there resided an unthankful spirit. Today we need to recognize that we've been unthankful. We've been unthankful. Recognizing that, we need to ask God to forgive us of our unthankfulness. And then in our festivities, we can be guilty of the sin of covetousness. This sin is really the source of the first sin, the sin of unthankfulness. Because whenever the heart is overtaken with covetousness, that desiring of that which others possess, then we're guilty of being unthankful for what we possess ourselves. The 10th commandment is very clear. Thou shalt not covet. Exodus 20 verse 7. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said in Luke chapter 12, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. And then he goes on to tell the parable of the rich farmer who believed he had everything and yet wanted more. Bigger barns to pull down, to build, to store his harvest. And yet that night his soul was taken out into eternity. Because a man's life consisteth not in what he possesses. It's more than that. It's a soul. It's being ready for eternity. It's knowing God and having a relationship with God. I say this time of the year lends itself greatly to the frequent committing of the sin of covetousness. As we look through shop windows, as we flick through toy catalogs, as we scroll through the internet, as we watch advertisements, as we look at what others receive, I say that this time of the year tends and lends itself to this sin of covetousness, wishing that we had what others possess. And maybe this has been your sin. Maybe it has been my sin. As I've looked on, I've seen what others have received, and yet it is a sin. John Newton, he said this, he said, I consider covetousness as the most generally prevailing and ensnaring sin by which professors of the gospel in our materialistic society are hindered in their spiritual progress. A disposition deeply rooted in our fallen nature, strengthened by the custom of all around us, the power of habit, and the fascinating charm of wealth, is not easily counteracted. Oh, the greatness of the sin of covetousness. Achan was guilty of such a sin. Gehazi was guilty of such a sin. Judas Iscariot was guilty of such a sin. Am I guilty? Are you guilty of the sin of covetousness? You know, the opposite of a covetous spirit is a contented spirit. The inspired pen man in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 4, he wrote these words, "Let your conversation, your manner of living, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Contentment in life and contentment with our lot in life is something that does not come naturally to us. Our fallen nature is possessed with this covetousness, guilty of committing the very sin. Contentment needs to be learned. Paul said that. There in Philippians 4 in the verse 1, he said, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." And he writes it from a prison cell. He's learned to be content. And oh, for men and women to be content with our lot in life, not to be craving after the things of this world that will so quickly fade and decay and rust and break. And we'll be gone. And what will we have left if, as it were, we have invested our time and our energy into the things of this world and we've left ourselves spiritually bankrupt? I wonder, would we have to acknowledge in God's presence today, and we are in God's presence, are we guilty of the sins of covetousness in recent days? I say, brethren and sisters, we must remember that all things in this world, whatever they are, they'll either die, they'll either decay, they'll rust, they'll break. Ah, but there are enduring riches. There are riches for us to be laid up in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. It may be that we sinned yesterday, today, in the past week, it may be that we sinned in the sin of covetousness. In our festivities, we can be guilty, thirdly, of the sin of gluttony. Gluttony. There's a sin you don't hear much preached about, is it? The sin of gluttony. Proverbs 23:21, "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Gluttony is the voluntary excess in eating for the pleasing of the appetite. Gluttony is the voluntary excess in eating for the pleasing of the appetite. No other time of the year lends itself to the sin of gluttony than this time of the year. Crammed shopping trolleys, dinner plates that have had so much food placed on them that it takes, and it's like an expedition to reach the summit of it. Fridges, freezers, cupboards bursting at their seams. We'll become gluttons. Gluttons. We love our belly. We love our belly. Now I say there's no more person enjoys a good meal than myself. We need to eat. But we do not need to eat to excess. We need to remember that even in our eating and even in our drinking, it needs to be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Mr. Spurgeon says, "I believe that gluttony is as much a sin in the sight of God as drunkenness." I believe that gluttony, he said, is as much a sin in the sight of God as drunkenness. I want to say there's been nothing wrong with people's appetites in these days. You would have to admit that, and I would have to admit that. But what about our spiritual appetite? I'm looking around. I'm looking around at empty pews today. I'm going into the side rooms where there's normally people there. Where's the appetite for the things of God? We all preserved yesterday, didn't we? But what about God's house today? What about God's house today? Is there any hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Any hungering for the Word of God? You know, sometimes I arrive at the meetings and I've given myself to the study and preparation of God's Word. And I look out and I see just a faithful few. And God's people are absent. You can go to your work. You can go to school. You can go to your places of pleasure. But God's house lies neglected. And there needs to be appetite for the things of God. Oh, that we would see that renewed appetite in the things of God as we leave 2021 behind and 2022. As we enter that year, I trust that there'll be spiritual appetite. I understand that there are people who are sick today and there are people that are isolated. I'm not speaking about people like that. I'm speaking about people who could be here and you're not. You know, by cheerful self-control, we can preserve our health and we can subdue our fleshly appetites. May God help us to be temperate. God's people are to be temperate, self-controlled. Self-controlled in all things. You know, we could go on. I could go on and list many another sin that we could have been guilty of. What about the sin of sloth? Slothful. What about the sin of pride? We wanted to make sure that people saw what we got, didn't we? That's pride. That's pride. We think about the sin of being worldly-minded. We think about backsliding. It's a sin. And there needs to be a recognition on our part that in our festivities, and in our festivities, our guards are lowered. That sin can so subtly creep into our lives and overtake us so quickly. And maybe among the people of God, there needs to be acknowledgement of our sins before the Lord today. How quick we are to point out the mote in the eye of the immoralist and of the sodomite and of the adulterer and of the drunkard and of the gambler. Oh, we love to point out the mote in their eye, and yet there's a beam in our own eyes. Oh, don't be preaching about covetousness, preacher. Don't be preaching about gluttony, preacher. Preacher, it's Boxing Day. When then should I preach it? Unthankfulness. Sin in whatever form it is sin. Now, in reviewing the family festivities, Job said this. He said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." In that statement, there are a number of matters that Job recognized. We were speaking about recognition. So what did Job recognize? Number of points. First of all, he recognized that the world is not the only dangerous place where we can be tempted to sin. The world is not the only dangerous place where we are tempted to sin. You see, folks, we get this idea that being at home is safe for us as believers. It's a safe place. And we try to make it as such. We try to make our home safe. We put parental controls on what our children see and what they do not see and what they listen to and what they do not listen to. But listen, Job recognized that this sin, it wasn't going to be committed out in the world there. No, it was going to be committed in the homes of his children. Because he understood that there's nowhere safe in the world. There's nowhere safe in the world. Even in our homes, there can be snares and temptations and lures to sin. This is what Job recognized. He said, in the home of my eldest son and my sons and my daughters, in their homes, it may be that they sinned there. They didn't sin out in the world. They sinned in the home. As I said, it was in the home setting that Job was afraid that his children had sinned by cursing God in their hearts. I say, brethren and sisters, we must be then as much on our guard against sin behind the closed doors of our homes as we are when we find ourselves out and about in the public. I would say that we need to be more aware of the possibility of sinning in our homes behind closed doors than we are in public, because we love to put on a persona, we love to put on an appearance that we're so godly. And yet all the time, there could be sin in the home. And that's where Job recognized. He said, you see that home? You see the homes of my children? That's where they could sin. Oh, that God would protect our homes by the blood of Christ in these days. Secondly, he recognized this, that days of plenty can be dangerous, if not more dangerous, than in days of want. Job's family weren't fasting. They were feasting. And in that feasting, Job recognized that they could have been more susceptible to sinning than in days when the cupboards were bare. If you want to turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 30, find a few verses here. I believe that ties really in here to this thought about days of poverty, days of plenty. Proverbs chapter 30, let's go to 7 down to 9, the verses 7 to 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things have I required of thee, speaking to God here. Deny me not before I die. Remove me far from vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. He saw the dangers in both states. Whether it was a state of want, he saw danger. Whether it was in a state of plenty, he saw peril. Lest he would become so proud that he would say, who's the Lord? And he would deny the Lord. Now, I know that some of you know that there's another portion in God's word where this is very much brought to our attention. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'll read from the verse number 10 through to 12. These are words spoken before the children of Israel entered the promised land. This is God's warning to God's covenant people. Deuteronomy 6 verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, 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 lest I forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Beware. We need to recognize that prosperous days are fraught with danger. The danger being that we act as if we are self-sufficient beings. I tell you, God furnished your table yesterday. God furnished it. And he furnished it with bounty. Did you raise your heart to God and thank him for it? Or did you forget the Lord? Thirdly, it is the longest point. I've told you that, so don't fret. He recognized that there was a very real possibility that his sons and daughters could lead other family members to sin, just as much as some ungodly person could. You see, Job said, when he looked at the family gathering together, he said that it may be that my sons have sinned. Well, whose company were they in? They weren't in the company of the ungodly. This was family members. They're in the company of their family members, and yet Job still recognized, as good as my family are and as godly as my family are, there may have been a moment whereby sin was committed when the family were together. You know, as loving and as caring as our family members are, we must recognize that they are just sinners too. In times of personal weakness, our family members can become enticers to sin, maybe encouraging us to view something we shouldn't view, to go somewhere we shouldn't go, to partake of something we shouldn't partake of. But regardless of who the temptation to sin comes from, such approaches must always be rejected by the child of God, even if it is a family member. Even if it's a family member, there must be the fleeing from sin. It may be. Fourthly, and finally, in regard to this point, Job recognized that even the slightest divergence from God's standard is deemed to be sin. You know, we read this statement here, and we think, oh, what an awful sin it is. What an awful sin these children could have committed. We don't know if they committed it, but the word if puts the question mark on it. But it says, it may be that my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts. We think that to be a great sin, but some translators, they translate that phrase to mean this. Listen to what they translate to mean. They translate it to mean they have blessed God too little in their hearts. In other words, they just weren't as thankful as they should have been. That's how it's translated by some translators. Now, if that is how it is to be translated, we may ask ourselves the question, really, is it that big a deal not to bless God enough? Is it really that big a deal to bless God too little in our hearts? And yet I say it is, because Job calls it for what it is. He calls it sin. He calls it sin. This was their sin, just not to have been as thankful to God as they should have been. And that's why I say that even the slightest divergence from God's standard is to be deemed as sin. How quick we are to reclassify sin when we commit it. We love to reclassify it, don't we? Instead of renaming it, we need to make it out for what it is and call it out for what it is. It is sin. Any divergence from the word is sin. Sin. And Job recognized that in these words. And so when days of feasting are over, there needs to be recognition. Finally, and in the second place, when feasting days are over, there needs to be reconciliation. Reconciliation. If sin has been committed by any degree, the only way that sin can be remitted is by the offending party repenting of it. In simple terms, the one who has sinned must be reconciled to their God again. How is that reconciliation effected? Well, it's effected through a blood sacrifice. The blood sacrifice. Look there at the details in the middle of the verse 5. It says that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. When Job called his sons and daughters together after the family festivities were ended, and having reviewed all that took place, he offers to God a burnt offering for each and every one of them. Leviticus chapter 1 really gives the details of the burnt offering. But one detail is very clear in Leviticus chapter 1, and it is this, that the bullock had to be killed and the blood had to be shed if atonement for sin was to be made. And so as Job's children stood that day before the blood-stained altar with smoke billowing towards heaven and ascending up to God, they were in that sacrifice and they were being reminded by their father that God could only be appeased, and that sin could only be forgiven through the means of a blood sacrifice. Reconciliation with God can only be secured through the death of a suitable substitute. That's what they were being taught. And that substitute had to be personally theirs, because he doesn't offer one sacrifice for the entire family. He offers burnt offerings for each family member, because there needed to be a personal identification with the sacrifice. It is a reminder to us that our sins as God's people can only be forgiven and put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It isn't a burnt offering that God requires from us today, but rather what the burnt offering typified is what we look to the pardoning of our sins. Burnt offering pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And brethren and sisters, when John wrote to the saints of God there in his first epistle, he wrote these tremendous comforting words, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is reconciliation for us when we have sinned. And so let me ask you, is there some festive sin or any sin that you as a child of God need to repent of today? Has there been a drift over the holiday period with regard to your spiritual walk with God that needs to be checked here and now, this last Lord's Day of an old year? It needs to be checked, stopped. And this last Lord's Day of an old year, are things as you want them to be spiritually? As you head into a new year, are things as you want them to be, brother? Are things as you want them to be, sister? Listen, there's a way of forgiveness. There's a way to be forgiven. There's a way to be reconciled to God. And so if you've failed, and which one hasn't, then let's look away to the atoning sacrifice. Because through it, our sins can be pardoned, our sins can be cleansed. And the fellowship that we have lost with God, we can know it again. We can know it again. May God search our hearts. The next time we come to a time of festivity, whether that be Christmas or a birthday or some other festivity, some family gathering, let us be on our guard. Let's not give place to the devil. Solomon wrote these words, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." May we lay it to our hearts, brethren and sisters, that there's coming a day when we will be taken from all of earth's festivities. and we'll go out to meet the Lord. Sinner, you'll go out to meet the Lord. And all your party days will be over. I say to you, trust in Christ. Believe the gospel. Repent of sin. And have peace with God. May God help us, and may the Spirit of God search out all of our hearts as we leave His house today for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Let's pray. Let's spend just a few brief moments here before the Lord. Let's not pass the message down the pew. May God, by His Spirit, apply it. Take these moments. Turn to your God. He will abundantly pardon. He will. A new start. As we come to a new year, a rededication, a recommitment to the work of God and to the cause of Christ and to the Lord Himself, first and foremost. O Father in heaven, how quickly we are prone to leave the God we love. And we allow so many things to push out the Savior. Forgive us, we pray. Oh, may we put the Lord first in all things. Lord, search out my family and my home. Put the Lord first. Help us to enjoy our times together with family and friends. Recognize, as we have said, that Job did not prohibit such gatherings, but Lord, in the midst of them all, may we honor Thee by our conduct and by our living. And may those of our unsaved family, as they look on, may they say, they know the Lord, they honor the Lord. We just want to honor Thee, Lord. We just want to give Thee Thy rightful place. Oh, swell, O God, this house tonight with Thy people. Bring us out, Lord. May we love the house of God. May we would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For we offer now these our petitions and prayers in and through our Savior's holy and precious name. Amen and amen. God bless.